This last Lord's Day of 2024, Christians all over the world gather to worship and proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ, the one who was born in Bethlehem, lived for us a life of righteousness and died on the cross for our sins, that Jesus Christ is alive, risen from the dead. That's one of the great reasons why every Lord's Day, as we worship together, we give thanks to God for a living Saviour. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to look this morning at verses 14 to 16, and particularly to focus on verse 16, which is one of the important places where the Apostle Paul helps us to understand the significance of who Jesus Christ is and the importance of his birth, his life, his death on the cross, his bodily resurrection from the dead. Paul tells us in verses 14 and 15 that he's writing this letter to his young student, Timothy, the one who has been sent to the church in Ephesus as a leader. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, "These things I write to you," Paul says, "though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So Paul is saying there may be a delay in him coming to Timothy. He wants Timothy to know how Timothy should behave in the church of Jesus Christ. This is, if you like, a summary manual for Timothy, but not only for Timothy, but for all believers, explaining what it means to trust in and live for Jesus Christ in the context of the local church. And Paul knows, as he explains what that means, that how we live is the result of what we believe. That practice flows from conviction. So in verse 16, he gives us a summary of those basic Christian convictions. This is something that Paul himself penned, but it may even be that this was an early creed. In the weeks leading up to Christmas time, we were confessing together the Nicene Creed as to who Jesus is. Some have thought that this may even be an early hymn, but Paul uses it here to summarize the basics of the Christian faith. And for the purposes of this morning, we're going to look at it under three sections. If you think of it as a hymn, it is a hymn with three verses. Each verse is two lines long. Verse 1, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, the meaning of the birth of Jesus Christ, and his resurrection from the dead after his death on the cross. Then, the second verse of Paul's hymn, Jesus Christ was seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles. What is the mission of the church? What is the church's mission as a consequence of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? And then the third verse of Paul's hymn, believed on in the world, received up in glory. The majesty of Jesus Christ, the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of Jesus Christ, the majesty of Christ by virtue of his resurrection from the dead. So that's the way we're going to move through this verse. The meaning, the mission, and the majesty of Jesus Christ. The meaning, the mission, and the majesty of Jesus Christ. So first of all, the meaning of Jesus Christ, and particularly the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit. Paul speaks of the birth and the early earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives us a summary from the cradle to the cross to the tomb and to an empty tomb, where the stone was rolled away and Jesus was risen from the dead. And he begins in a surprising way. Might strike you as a surprising thing. If you were writing a biography, you would probably begin by saying that this person was born in such and such a place and at such and such a time. But that's not how Paul begins. He explains the Lord Jesus Christ's entry into the world. God was manifested in the flesh. And you see the implication of why Paul puts it that way. Paul is saying when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, he didn't then begin to exist. The birth of Jesus was not the beginning of Jesus. Rather, it was the arrival of the living God in the Son of God, coming into this world, taking human nature to himself, stepping into the scene of human history. But in the person of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, God the Son, who had been with God the Father and God the Spirit from all eternity, Jesus Christ, God, was manifested in the flesh. And it's even more amazing when we think about those words, that God was manifested in the flesh. God, the eternal God, unchangeable, undying, God steps into the scene of human history in the person of his Son, in flesh. God is in flesh. That means he can suffer. He makes himself vulnerable. He makes himself killable, that he might die. It's extraordinary what Paul says. And of course, that is exactly what happened. The gospel accounts lay out the history. God was manifest in the flesh, but Judas betrayed him. His disciples abandoned him. God manifested in the flesh, was arrested, beaten, tortured, put on trial on trumped up charges. And though he was unimpeachable, Pilate caved into the pressure of the mob baying for the blood of Jesus Christ. And God, manifest in the flesh, was nailed to a cross outside the city walls in Jerusalem. And it looked like defeat. It looked like, to the eyes of the world, failure. God, manifest in the flesh, and nailed to a cross. And as the darkness descended, it seemed that the messianic hopes of those disciples who had begun to follow Jesus were being shattered like empty glass bottles against rocks. And the religious elite who had been opposing Jesus Christ from the beginning, denouncing him as a charlatan, an imposter, a fraud, the religious elite could have said, well, look at him now, dying in shame, dying on a cross between two criminals, the embodiment of failure. And the disciples would follow Jesus then during those 3 years of public ministry. They'd witnessed so much that had persuaded them of his divine mission and the Father's approval. But now everything seemed to be crashing down around them. The cross seemed to announce to all the end of the favor and love of God. The cross spoke of the condemnation and curse of God. And the Lord Jesus himself lifted up his own voice in a cry of dereliction and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here is a God-forsaken man on a cross. Twice in his earthly life, the Father had spoken from heaven about his Son, Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But now God manifest in the flesh is in the depths, in the abyss of suffering. And heaven is silent and unmoved. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was rejected by the world and it seemed rejected by God. So why? Why was God manifest in the flesh? Why the cross? The Bible says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That God, the sovereign judge in infinite holiness, looked down on his own Son, God manifest in the flesh, and dealt with him as the embodiment of sin, and treated Jesus as the sin of the world laid upon him. God the Father made God the Son to be sin, and the Father poured out his righteous wrath on his own Son, because here was the embodiment of every abomination festering in every sinner's heart. The Lord Jesus Christ had no sin of his own. God considered Jesus Christ to be guilty with the guilt of our sin. So God the Father damned God the Son at the cross. And God manifested in the flesh, suffered for our sins on the cross. The sin bearing of the cross. The death of the cross. God was manifested in the flesh, says Paul, but that's not where the story ends. After the condemnation of Jesus Christ on the cross, bearing our sins, there came vindication. There came victory. The story is told of the way the news arrived on the shores of this country after the Battle of Waterloo. On that day, like we've had some foggy days these last few days. Well, on that day, apparently, there was a great fog in the English Channel. And, of course, no electronic communication in those days. So as Wellington faced Napoleon, there were signalmen placed at strategic places all across the country, looking for a signal ship in the Channel, where the signal ship would signal the news. The first signalman who would see the news was on top of Winchester Cathedral. The outcome of the battle. What was the outcome? And then that first signalman on the top of Winchester Cathedral would signal the news to all the signalmen all through the country so that the news could spread. What was the result of the battle? So that morning, Sunday, June the 18th, 1815, the signalman on top of Winchester Cathedral was peering, trying to see through the fog. What was the signal? And then the fog cleared. He saw a ship bobbing in the channel and he began to read the signal. Wellington defeated. And the fog came down. Wellington defeated. He began to signal the news through the country. And the news spread through the country and everybody's heart sank. All is lost. Wellington defeated. Napoleon has won. The French have won. Fate, worse than death. The French had won. And then 3 hours later, the fog completely lifted and the signal boat was still there bobbing up and down in the English Channel. And he was still signalling, Wellington defeated Napoleon. Wellington defeated Napoleon. Wellington defeated Napoleon. It wasn't a defeat. Not a defeat at all. There was a word to be spoken after the word defeated. Wellington had defeated Napoleon. There was victory. And the Bible says the cross of Jesus Christ looked like defeat. But Paul says that is not the last word on the death of Jesus Christ. Resurrection on the third day. The stone was rolled away from the tomb, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. There was vindication, there was victory. The word in our text says, justified in the Spirit. That is to say, the sinless one who was made sin and treated as though he were sin and condemned by the Father for our sins, satisfied the wrath of God, drank the dregs of the cup of God's wrath until there was nothing left. The Father justified him. He raised him from the dead to declare to all the world that Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross was a sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the world. The Father justified, he vindicated Jesus Christ. The cross seemed like defeat, but the resurrection, vindication, victory, justification. A word of justified is spoken over Jesus Christ. And Paul says Jesus did both, death and resurrection, for us. He's our representative and substitute on the cross when he dies and bore the condemnation for our sins. He dies for those who believe that we might not be condemned, that we might be pardoned and cleansed from sin, and then the justifying verdict of God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, received not only for himself, but for all who believe in him, that if you trust in Jesus Christ this morning, you are justified before God, the holy God, in eternity. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is put to your account. Your sins can be forgiven today because Jesus died for your sins on the cross. As you trust in him, your sins are forgiven and his justification is put to your account. You're justified in Christ. You are accepted before a holy God. Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior God this morning? Through faith in him, you are justified before the eternal throne of God. The meaning of the resurrection. Then, the second verse of Paul's hymn. Seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles. Seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles. Angels and disciples saw Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Angels administered to Jesus Christ at significant moments in his earthly ministry. At his birth, the heavens were torn open and the skies were filled with an innumerable company of angels, praising God and announcing peace on earth in the birth of the Messiah. In the days of his fasting, 40 days in the wilderness, angels came and comforted him and ministered to him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus sweat drops of blood, as that cup of God's wrath was put before him, an angel came and strengthened him. And now here, triumphing over the grave in the glory of resurrection, angels were present as witnesses. The angels told Mary and the other women who came to the tomb that resurrection morning, he is not here, Jesus is risen. And they were present as witnesses and spectators to the great events in the life of Jesus Christ, and particularly at the resurrection. But angels are not the objects of redeeming love. They are sinless, ministering spirits who serve as God's messengers. They watched in awe as God took flesh. They watched in awe as the enfleshed God, Jesus Christ, took the burden of sin and guilt and died for sinners. They say to one another, what must it mean to receive such love? That God the Son should die for sinful men and women. They stand watching, says Paul, gazing in wonder. The same word is used of angels in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. There are things which angels desire to look into, says Peter. It's the same word that is used of John, that resurrection Sunday morning, when news reached the disciples that the tomb was empty. John ran to the tomb and he looked in, he stooped down, he investigated. He wanted to see what had happened. He wanted to look into it. That's the word Paul uses to describe here what angels look into. And it's the word Peter used to describe angels then, craning their neck, straining every fiber to penetrate the wonder of that mystery. God made flesh, dying for sinners, rising from the dead, seen by angels. But the disciples are in a different category altogether. And you are this morning if you're a Christian. So for the disciples, the resurrection, not merely an object of wonder and amazement, but for the disciples, the resurrection changed everything. That first Sunday after the resurrection, that Sunday evening, the disciples were behind closed doors. They were saying to one another, look what they've done to Jesus. And we are next. They were discouraged, despairing, despondent. Their faith had crumbled. They were waiting for the knock on the door when soldiers would come to arrest them. It would be their turn to die. And then in John chapter 20, we are told that Jesus immediately came and stood in the midst of them and said to the disciples, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave them a mission. So Jesus said to them, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, so I also send you." That Jesus, because he had risen from the dead, triumphant from the grave, was saying to the disciples, everything has changed. There's a word of hope. There's a word of life. There's a word of good news. A Savior of sinners is alive. So proclaim among the nations that Jesus Christ, who was crucified, dead, and buried, rose from the dead and is a living Savior, will save all who call upon him and who will believe. It was a life-altering moment. The disciples had been broken, cowering in fear. Within 40 days, we find them standing in the public square, proclaiming boldly to everyone. In the capital, in Jerusalem, proclaiming that Jesus Christ is alive. And for the next 40 years, they suffered and died proclaiming that message. And only the fact that Jesus Christ stood in their midst, alive from the dead, can account for that extraordinary change in the disciples from fear to faith. Some of you will remember the events of Watergate, when Chuck Colson, one of President Nixon's top advisors, was arrested because of the scandal of Watergate, where the president and top advisors in America were caught up in that bugging scandal. Colson eventually went to jail because of his crimes, and whilst in prison, he became a Christian. He came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's his comment on the resurrection. Chuck Colson says, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead, and they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. They were beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured it if it were not true." And then he says, "Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep the lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me the 12 apostles would keep a lie for 40 years, threatened with death? Absolutely impossible," he says. The fact that Jesus Christ came to them alive, risen from the dead, it changed everything. It changed their lives. It changed cowards into missionaries. Angels saw it, but the disciples, they proclaimed it among the nations. And if you're a Christian this morning, since Jesus Christ is your living Savior, you have a mission given. To you, to us as a church, the great question, how can we keep this good news to ourselves then? Shouldn't our mouths be open when we have such good news to proclaim among the nations that Jesus is alive? Jesus lives, is a perfect Savior for sinners. As the Father has sent Jesus, so Jesus sends you out with good news for all if you have a living Savior in whom you trust. The meaning of the resurrection, the mission of the resurrection, thirdly, the majesty of the resurrection. We sang in our opening hymn that Jesus Christ is the worthy Lamb of God before whom every knee should bow. The angels saw the risen Christ. The disciples proclaimed the risen Christ. And it may be this morning, as you think about the majesty of Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, that you're a person who needs forgiveness for the first time. Or as a Christian, you're crying out to God for fresh forgiveness and cleansing. Perhaps you've been carrying a burden of guilt before God for too long. Some are not yet Christians. And Paul is saying, here is good news for you. The message of the resurrection is that sinners can be justified. You can have your guilt removed. You can have your record cleansed. The verdict that is spoken over Jesus Christ in the resurrection can be spoken over you. His justification can count as yours. And Paul tells us exactly how, in this third verse of the hymn, believed on in the world, believed on in the world. It's as clear as that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and your sin will be washed away. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will stand righteous in the sight of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you are robed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He died for sinners like you and me. He calls on you to trust in him. Believed on in the world. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And then the last line of the hymn says, he was received up in glory. Jesus, who died on the cross to atone for our sins, who was raised in victory, God has now exalted him to a place of kingly rule and lordship and authority. Jesus Christ, now seated at the right hand of the Father, is crowned King of all. That abandoned figure hanging on the cross, despised and rejected by men, is now seated in glory as King of kings and Lord of lords. He invites you into his kingdom. It's no weakling who offers salvation to sinners. It is the risen, triumphant, reigning Christ, the one who is mighty to save. He offers salvation to all. And uniquely amongst anyone in this world, Jesus is the Saviour who always delivers on his promises. So Paul says, believe him. Believe him. Believe in him. Take him at his word. Trust in the majestic Jesus Christ who died and rose for sinners. Trust in him. Put your whole weight, your whole hopes, all your hopes, rest them all on him. And he will wash your guilt away. He will reconcile you to God. And you will have a new resurrection life. So Jesus is the majestic King. Jesus can do what no one else can do, what no politician can do, what no parent can do, what you cannot do for yourself. 100 times out of 100, Jesus keeps all his promises. So when he says, believe in me, trust me, Jesus says, I will forgive you, I will make you clean, I will make you clean and I'll deal with your sin and guilt, and your life will be changed forever. And you will never be the same again. Believe. Trust in me. You can bank on that promise because Jesus is the majestic King. He will deliver on his promise. This is a gospel day. So the meaning of the resurrection, it was Christ's vindication, his justification. And when you trust in him, that verdict is pronounced over you. Justified freely by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Counted righteous. Cleansed, forgiven in Jesus Christ. The church has a mission, the mission of the resurrection. Don't we have good news for London, for the world? We must not keep it to ourselves. We must go to the nation and to the nations and say, Jesus Christ is a living Saviour. And the majesty of this resurrection, we are called, whether it's for the first time or for all of us again and again, to reaffirm our trust in this majestic King of glory and to believe on him. Believe on him for the salvation of our souls. And he will keep what we commit to him to that great day when this majestic King of glory will return. And then every knee will bow to him. So let's pray together. Lord, we praise you this morning for the majestic King of glory, our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that the Saviour, God manifest in the flesh, willingly laid down his life on the cross for our sins. He was justified in the Spirit, was raised from the dead, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The angels wondered. The disciples were amazed by meeting with the risen Christ who spoke peace to them. And we meet with you this morning through your word and by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for those who believe. You still speak peace to the needy heart. And help us, Lord, we pray, to make this good news known. In our lives and with our lips, we proclaim a living Saviour, Jesus Christ. and that Jesus Christ, the living Saviour, keeps all his promises, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we praise and magnify your great name. Hear us, Lord, for we come with thanksgiving in our hearts, and we come in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing as a closing hymn, number 150 in the hymn books, a hymn which tells us about the greatness of the gospel. Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's rod. We'll stand to sing as a closing hymn, 150. You're going to take it down a little for us? Thanks. 150, great is the gospel. We'll stand to sing. Let's pray together. Now unto the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, to him be honour and everlasting power, both now and forevermore, world without end. Amen.